We're in a study of the book of Romans in this Sunday school class, and we've come to chapter 11, so that if you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans 11:1, we'll begin there today. We're in a section of Paul's epistle to the Romans that deals with how God has dealt with the nation of Israel. In the book of Romans, Paul is concerned with God's righteousness and how he has made that available to people. And in his discussion of how we become righteous through faith in his Son, he concluded with a doxology, praising God for the fact that we are secure in our salvation. But this raises a question about Israel, the nation of Israel, because God promised them that they would be secure, and they have experienced a lot of trouble and difficulty, even in modern times, and they had in Paul's day as well. And so he took time out, so to speak, in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans to explain what God was doing with Israel. And he shows that God has not been unfaithful to his promises. The fact that the Israelites are experiencing difficulties is not a result of God's unfaithfulness, but is a temporary situation due to the unbelief of the Israelites in the Messiah that God has promised them. But in the future, he will resume his dealings with them and fulfill all of his promises to them. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, then, we have a justification of God's righteousness in relationship to his dealings with Israel. We saw in chapter 9 that he reminded us, Paul reminded us, of God's past calling of Israel, that he had elected the Israelites as his chosen people to be the special channels of blessing for humanity through history. This was not because the Israelites were better people than others, but simply a result of God's choice to choose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In chapter 10, he talked about the present situation of the Israelites, and that is that they have been set aside temporarily because of the unbelief of the majority of the nation, of the Jews. And that instead, God is working through another group of people primarily, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ, which is composed both of Jews and of Gentiles. Now in chapter 13, we look to the future, and Paul explains Israel's future and tells us that there is going to be a turning back to God by the Israelites in the future. And at that time, when Israel repents and turns back to God, God will again use them as his main channel of blessing for humanity and will fulfill many of the promises that he has given us, most of which are in the Old Testament, concerning that nation. So the focus of this chapter is Israel's future. And Paul's point is that it has one. Israel has a future in the plan and program of God, and it is a future as Israel. He's not talking about the church under a new name for Israel. He's talking about the Jewish people. And in this section, he talks about Israel's rejection not being total. Even in the present time, God has not completely cast away all Jewish people, simply because the Jews said, "We will not have this man reign over us," when Jesus was on trial. He gives five witnesses in this chapter that Israel has a future, and the first of these is his own testimony in verse 1, Paul's own testimony. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Not completely. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a converted Christian Jew. And there were many others like him in his day. So even though the Jews as a people rejected their Messiah, yet individual Jews still were coming to faith in Christ. This was true in Paul's day, it's true in our day. Though this is a minority of ethnic Israel, still there are some that are being saved, and this is an indication that God has not completely rejected them. The second witness that God has a future for Israel is Elijah. And we read about this in verses 2 through 10 in this section that talks about Israel's rejection not being total. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And we saw earlier in chapter 9 that foreknew there has strong connotations of being chosen. It's not the idea that God foreknew what their reaction would be and chose them on the basis of that, but that he knew beforehand what he was going to do and did it. He has not rejected these people whom he had previously chosen for blessing. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Elijah prayed, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Elijah, of course, lived in the time of Israel's greatest apostasy from God. This was a time when Elijah concluded that there were no more Israelites who believed in God, that they had all turned aside to worship Baal. But he was wrong. Verse 4. But what is the divine response to Elijah when he prayed this way? God said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There were a lot more who were faithful to God than Elijah appreciated. And this testifies to the fact that there are considerable numbers of Jews today who likewise have believed in Jesus, though they may be very small and almost imperceptible in view of the mass of Jewish people who have rejected Christ. In the United States, for example, most Jewish people are of the Reformed branch of Judaism. There are denominations within Judaism, just as there are within Christianity. And most of the Reformed Jews, Temple Emmanuel, for example, on Northwest Highway in Hillcrest, gets a lot of publicity. That's a Reformed Jewish congregation. Most Reformed Jews today don't even believe in God. They have rejected the fact that there is a God because of how they have suffered through history and have concluded that there could not be a God because of the terrible catastrophes that they have experienced as a people through history. Many, many Jewish people not only have rejected Christ, but they have rejected their own, the God of their fathers as well. Yet in Elijah's day, and even in ours, there are some who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who still believe the truth. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In Elijah's day, that was this 7,000 among many, many more thousand. The remnant is just a small group, but Paul says even in our day, that's present. We read the book of Acts and we see Jewish people coming to faith. There weren't many, but there were some. There was a remnant, as there is today. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The remnant has been saved by God's grace. The majority are seeking to establish their own righteousness by their works. What then? That which, referring to salvation, Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Israel was seeking for salvation, but it did not obtain it because it was going about it in the wrong way. It was trying to win salvation through works. They refused to accept God's gracious gift of his Son as their Savior. But those whom God had chosen had believed the gospel and had obtained that salvation through faith. The unbelieving majority, Paul says, were hardened. This is an interesting word. It actually means calloused. And the idea is that a callous has grown up over the understanding of Jewish people today so that they are even more difficult to penetrate with the gospel, with the truth, than Gentile people are. And it's a result of God's judgment on their unbelief, as we saw in chapter 1, when people refuse to accept the truth, God makes it more difficult for them to accept it in the future as a judgment for their unbelief. Now, of course, God breaks through that occasionally, and Jewish people as well as Gentile people come to understand the gospel and are saved, but Paul is speaking of the mass of Jewish people here, Israel as a whole, when he says this. The rest were hardened. And as you know, Jewish evangelism is especially hard for this reason. And he quotes a verse here from Isaiah to prove that. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Isaiah said that. David also says, let their table become a snare and a trap. The table being a symbol here of what is on the table. It's the blessings of God. The figure is of a table piled with good food, and these represent the blessings of God. Let their table become a snare and a trap. Another indication of God's judgment on them, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not. The spiritual eyes of their understanding have become darkened so that they do not see the truth, and bend their backs forever. They would suffer oppression. They would be bowed down because God has punish them for their unbelief. The Jews had great privilege because they had the oracles of God, the Word of God, revelations from Himself. They had His Messiah. But great privilege brings great responsibility. And when we don't take advantage of our privileges, our judgment is all the more severe. And that is true of the nation of Israel as well as everyone else. So verses 1 through 10 here help us to see that Israel's rejection is not total. In Elijah's day, in Paul's day, even in our day, there are Jews who are being saved. But the majority have turned away from God and have been hardened by God toward faith. He goes on in verses 11 through 24 to explain that not only is Israel's rejection not total, but it is not final. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The third witness to the fact that God has a future for Israel as Israel is the Gentiles. Paul, Elijah, Now the Gentiles in verses 11 through 15. By their transgression, by the unbelief of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Well, how did that happen? Well, it happened because God then opened the doors of the church to Gentiles, and he created a new nation of kings and priests, as Peter says, and as Abe has been reminding us on Sunday morning, the church that consists of both Jews and Gentiles. So because the Jews rejected Jesus, God has given the opportunity to become his channels of blessing to Gentiles in the present age, to make them jealous. This has the effect of giving Jewish people a greater appetite for the blessings of God, the fact that Gentiles now participate in them. Since Israel did not believe, God turned to the Gentiles. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. Let's say a family has one child of their own, and while that child is growing up, he's aware that he is the recipient of the blessings of the parents, that he will be the heir of the parents, that really everything in the family is his. But then his parents decide to adopt another child. And when this second child is brought into the family, the inheritance gets divided, and the child has to share his toys. And so he becomes jealous over things that were previously his, which now are shared with others. And that's how the Jews have responded to the fact that God is now working through Gentiles. They look at this situation and they say, well, wait a minute here. We want that. Now, if their transgression be, or we could say results in, if the Jews' transgression results in riches for the Gentile world, and the Jews' failure results in riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? How much more blessing will come when they repent and turn back to God and fulfill the prophecies that he gave regarding that? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Paul is writing the book of Romans to a mainly Gentile congregation. And of course, today we read it, and most of us are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. He's not at all ashamed to talk about these things because he had been set aside by God for a ministry to Gentiles primarily. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, or we could say, and some of them would come to salvation. So he's glad to have a ministry to Gentiles, to preach the gospel to Gentiles, because in so doing, the Jews were saying, we want this. And we see this playing out in the book of Acts, where the Jews that rejected the gospel are very jealous of Paul and what he's doing, and the fact that the Gentiles now are receiving blessings from God. The same thing happens today. Many Jewish people look on Christians and they say, well, we wish we could have some of that. But the blessing of God. But in unbelief, it's not going to be theirs yet. For if their rejection results in the reconciliation of the world, if God has set aside Israel for a while, and it has resulted in many Gentiles coming to Christ, the majority of people who are in the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead, when God accepts them back after they repent, after they turn back to him, which the Old Testament says they will do? How much greater the blessing is going to be for all of humanity. See, the Old Testament promises to the Gentiles were linked with Israel's rise. Passages like Ezekiel 37, for example, that famous passage of the dry bones coming back together, you know, is a description of the revival of the nation of Israel in the future. Those bones are the Israelites who come together and form a nation once again as God enlivens them by his Spirit. Passages like Zechariah 10 and 11 and 12 talk about the fact that when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth at his second coming, the Jewish people will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will realize that Jesus really is their Messiah. And there will be a huge revival of faith among Jewish people at that time. And then tremendous blessing will come to the whole world, mainly through the Jewish people. That's what Paul is talking about when he speaks about their acceptance being life from the dead and the reconciliation of the world. For if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is holy also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. He uses two illustrations here to say that if the small piece is a certain way, then what grows out of it will be that way too. Here, the small piece, the first piece of dough, represents Abraham, from whom the Jews came. More specifically, it refers to the Abrahamic covenant, which was the basis for God's dealings with the Jews and the whole program that involves Jewish and Gentile involvement. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. The branches represent the Jews through whom God brought blessing, fruit, to the world. The root was Abraham and God's blessings to him. The branches are the Jewish people. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree or branch, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Now, he's developing this illustration quite fully, so it's important that we be able to identify the parts of the figure that he's using here. The root represents the Abrahamic promises to Abraham. The branches are Israel. And if some of the branches were cut off, that is, if God terminated his working through the Jewish people, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive branch from other stock, Gentile stock, were grafted in among the Jews, and we have been grafted in the church, where there is both Jew and Gentile equally, but we have also been made to partake of the blessings that flow out of the Abrahamic promises. So, we are like branches now that bear fruit to humanity. We've been grafted in from paganism and become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. We share in the life of God and the promises of God that flow from what God promised to Abraham. Do not be arrogant toward the natural branches. Don't think you're superior to these Jewish people who have been set aside temporarily. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. Everything you have, all of your fruitfulness, does not come because you are a branch. It comes because you have been grafted in to the life-giving promises of Abraham. And these promises, let me remind you, involve blessing for all humanity. Genesis 12:3. God promised that he would work through Abraham and his descendants to bring blessing to all humanity. And God is doing that now through Jews and Gentiles alike, through the church, even as he did in Old Testament times, primarily through the Gentiles. You will say then, the natural branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Now, remember that Paul is speaking collectively. He's not talking about people being cut off, losing their salvation. He's talking about God's plans for groups of people in this section. So when he says branches were cut off, he's not talking about people losing their salvation who were once attached to God. He's talking about the Jewish people as a group being broken off and new stock, namely believing Gentiles, being grafted onto the promises of Abraham. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. And you stand only by your faith. The only reason you are a part of this stock is because of your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. That is, fear God. He doesn't mean we should fear that we will be cut off. He means that we should fear God. For if God did not spare the natural branches, well, I should say this, clarify that. Do not be conceited, but fear God. Not that we will lose our salvation. That's not what he's thinking of here. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, neither will he spare you, Gentiles. Behold, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, the Jews, severity. But to you, Gentiles, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. God won't use you to bring blessing to mankind, even as he chose not to use the Israelites to bring blessing to mankind. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about service, usefulness, how the fruit comes to mankind. Is it through Israelite branches or is it through Gentile branches? And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in again. For God is able to graft them in again. Here God has taken off some of the branches of the olive tree representing Israel. And he has set them aside temporarily, but now he says he can graft those branches back in. And in fact, he will do that. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, that is paganism, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree that arises from the promises to Abraham, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, the olive tree is used here as an example because throughout the Old Testament, it was an example of the nation of Israel. It's used that way in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea. It is the stock through whom God has chosen to bless humanity primarily. The branches represent groups of Israelites or Gentiles that have been chosen by God as his instruments of bringing the blessings of all kinds of good things that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 to humanity. Now, I need to say a word here about theology, because this is one of the passages that is a watershed passage when it comes to theology. Basically, there are two viewpoints on this, to simplify the situation. There are those who interpret this, as I have done, to mean that God has a future for Israel as Israel, that he will regraft Jewish people into the stock of Abraham again. There are others, that's the dispensational position. The other position is called covenant theology. Covenant theologians believe that the promises that God gave regarding the blessing of humanity through Israel in the future will come to pass through the church, not Israel, not the Jewish people. God is finished with the Jewish people in their viewpoint. I prefer the dispensational approach because I think that when God refers to Israel in the New Testament, he means Israel. He's not using a code name for the church. When we read about Israel, we're talking about the physical descendants of Abraham or believing Jewish people. It's used in those two ways in the New Testament. In every case, it's one of those two uses. So it's a more literal understanding of these terms than the covenant theology position, which is more spiritual, more non-literal. Well, let's proceed. Not only is Israel's rejection not total, not only is it not final, but it is assured. Verses 25 through 32. We've seen four witnesses so far to the fact that Israel will have a future as Israel: Paul, Elijah, the Gentiles, the Jews, verses 16 through 24. And now the fifth witness is God himself. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. And a mystery, of course, is something that was not previously revealed. And the mystery in view is what he is just going to reveal in this verse and the verses to come. Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Many of the Jews have become hard of heart. Until the full number of the Gentiles that God has chosen for salvation are saved, then all Israel will be saved. Now, when he says that, he's not saying that every individual Jew will become a believer in Jesus. This is clarified when we go back to the promises in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, for instance, 10, that doesn't indicate that every individual Israelite will believe, but there will be a huge turning among Jewish people back to the God of their fathers. All Israel as a nation, not just the remnant that Paul has been talking about, the few that are saved now, but all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, and here he appeals again to Isaiah, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's a reference to the second coming of Christ. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, a reference to the new covenant that God will put into effect with the Jewish people at his second coming. We already participate in the new covenant. We live under that covenant, but there are special blessings from Israel under this new covenant too, and that's what he has in view. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, Jews, are enemies of God because of their unbelief. For your sake, this has resulted in your blessing. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That is, the patriarchs. God hasn't forgotten about them. Israel wasn't chosen for its goodness, and it won't be rejected for its sin. Permanently. But just as you, Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, So these Jews also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they, Jews, also may now be shown mercy. God chose the Jews so the Gentiles could be saved. And the whole knowledge of salvation has come to us Gentiles through the Jewish people. We have the Bible. We have the Messiah. This has come to us through them. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all, Jews and Gentiles alike. He has proven that we have all been disobedient. And of course, he did that earlier in the book of Romans. And because all are disobedient, God has shown mercy to all. Then in this last section of the chapter, which is also the last section of this section of the book, Paul lifts his heart in praise to God for his wise plan. What a plan we've been reading about. And Paul, as he did at the end of chapter 8, where he praised God for individual security, now praises God for his wise plan. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How wise God is to put this plan together. How knowledgeable he is so that he can make such a plan. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Earlier in the 9 o'clock service, Rick Hoff read us this verse and talked about this a bit. And we rejoiced in God's providential working. How unsearchable are God's judgments. When we try to understand him, we can only go so far. The reasons why he does things are unfathomable to us. And in particular, Paul is referring to the fact that he brought salvation for Gentiles out of the unbelief of the Jews. What a plan! How amazing! In 1973, the Philadelphia Orchestra made a trip to China. And in one of the towns, the orchestra played, or the orchestra rather listened to the Chinese Philharmonic Symphony play Beethoven's Fifth. And the Chinese conductor was leading the Chinese Philharmonic in the first movement of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, and when he finished, he handed the baton to Eugene Ormandy, who was then the director of the Philadelphia Orchestra. And Eugene Ormandy proceeded to lead the Chinese Philharmonic Orchestra in the rest of the symphony. The critics said that the first symphony wasn't done very well. But when Ormandy took the baton, he led that Chinese symphony in such a way that the members of his own orchestra thought that they had practiced a long time. They did an excellent job with that. And they realized that they had taken the skill of their conductor for granted. He was able to galvanize that group of musicians and produce a piece of music that was absolutely beyond what even their own leader could do for them. And that is our response when we consider a plan like this. How great God is. If we were a fly flying around and we landed on the Sears Tower or some other huge building, perhaps in Dallas, we would appreciate that little speck of metal under us, but we would have no conception of the design of the building, of what goes on inside, the plans that are made, and I suspect that's about our comprehension of the great plan of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord? We only know a little of it, what he has chosen to reveal, or who became his counselor. Ha! Imagine counseling God. God ever come to you and said, I've got a problem. I need your help. Never come to me that way. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him. God owes man nothing. Job said, or God said to the words of verse 35 to Job, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the source of everything. He is the means whereby everything that he has foreordained comes to pass, and it's all for his glory. He is it. It's all about God. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So be it. Hallelujah. What a God we have, that he can use the Jewish nation as his instrument of blessing to the world for generations. And then, because of the unbelief of the Jews in Jesus' day, set them aside temporarily and bring in the Gentiles, through whom he accomplishes the purposes that he wanted the Jews to accomplish. But then, in the future, will restore the Jews to faith in himself, and again, resuming his blessing of mankind through them after Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. That's God's plan, and it shows that God is indeed righteous. He has not forgotten the Israelites. He has not proved unfaithful to his promises to them. Because all of these things that he said will eventually come to pass. Well, let's thank him together. Father, we can only lift our hearts in admiration and praise to you, that you can use even the sins of people, the rejection of the Jewish people of the Lord Jesus Christ, to accomplish your purposes and to bring good for humanity in spite of that situation, and even to bless the people that you have chosen in the future in ways that the world has not yet seen. You are a great God. You are the source of all. You are the end of all. And we praise you this morning for giving us a glimpse, as little as we appreciate all the great things that you are doing. You have revealed these things in your word, and we thank you that you have let us in on what you're doing. And we can see that you are fair and just and righteous and worthy of our praise, worthy of our service, worthy of our love. And we give all of that to you. Amen.